Let me first say that if I burp, it's not my fault. So I'll just say excuse me and go on, and that'll be it. But my story tonight, now don't count this on my time, all right? My story tonight is Big Al French. Now, I always called him Big Al. I have no idea how that started. I was going to tell the story about the first time I ever met Big Al, and he was about 3 years old, 2 or 3 years old, and I was visiting with Daniel and Susan in their home, and he was running around. Just running around, and we're speaking, and he'll be okay, just kept running around. And then out of nowhere, he just laid on a hardwood floor and went to sleep and started snoring. That's not the story I want to tell. All right, I was going to tell that one, but I don't want to tell that one. The story I want to tell is when he was 4 years old, all the kids in the church, I would give them memory verses, and they would come, I think it was once a month, and they would come to me and tell me maybe I would have a verse or two or three or whatever. And at the end of the month, if they would come to me on that Sunday night and tell me the verse, I took them to Dairy Queen. I didn't take them to Andy's because there was no Andy's around here. It should be Andy's frozen custard. If you've never had that, you'll need to make sure that you do that. So Al was sick the night that he was supposed to tell this. He was supposed to give the memory verse, and he wasn't here, and he was frantic, and he told his mom and dad he had to call the preacher and tell the verse. Well, they lived way down in Coal Camp at that time. They lived out in the boonies, and Daniel French still has the first dollar that he ever made in life. And so I can't imagine Al talking him into calling me long distance, which he had to. That had to be the most painful thing that's ever happened to Daniel French at that time. So he called me on the phone and he said, "Preacher, I've got to tell you my verse." And I said, "All right, Al, go ahead." And he told me the verse. And then I said this, "Al, how do I know you're not just reading this out of the Bible?" He said, "Pastor, I'm only 4 years old and I can't read." Good point. He got the Dairy Queen. That's all I got to say about that. That's my story for tonight. Matthew 4, let's all stand. Matthew chapter 4 tonight. All right, we've been preaching backwards. We're going to go forward now. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter number 4. And just looking at the last verse and then moving into chapter 5. And I'm going to read down to verse 12, which is the Beatitudes. And Brother Merrick has only asked me to be here through Thursday night, so we only have about 4 nights to focus on some of the messages because it would take us like 3 or 4 weeks to get through all this. So I'm going to do the best that I can to focus on the very first beatitude and then a few overall view of the rest of them and just continue on with this thought a couple of times this week as the Lord leads. Basically, what I'm trying to say is I took 3 messages and made it a 1.5 message. That's what I'm trying to say. So too bad for you. I will move along, hopefully, if I can. And verse number 25 of chapter 4 says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes," so there's this great multitude of people from all of these regions, and he saw the multitude, but then the Bible has a little, there's a pause here, and he says this, "He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now that, what I mean by this is, even though there was a multitude of people, and he saw the multitudes, what Jesus Christ was about to preach, the multitudes were not ready for. And so he's going to preach these Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount, he's going to preach them to his disciples. And we're sitting in a church tonight on a Monday night, and so you've come out because I believe, hopefully, you desire to be a disciple. So he opens his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, he says to these, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Oh, I can't wait when all of these things happen. And be exceedingly glad, for great, oh, praise God, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The Beatitudes are the first of the Sermon on the Mount. And the word beatitude has the idea of abundant happiness. And the only way that we can be disciples and be abundantly happy and blessed, if you would, is by doing what God would expect us to do. That's how you live a blessed life. And you know, when I first got saved, I read through this, and I mean, I'm telling you, don't ever quit reading your Bible whether you understand it or not. Eventually, the Holy Spirit of God and God's Word will, you know, you'll learn some stuff. Still, I read Ezekiel and I'm like, I don't know, wheels and eyes around wheels and wheels upside down and wheels and this flying through there and this flying through there. And I'm like, oh yeah, the preacher, he knows about this. I'll ask him. No, don't ask me. There's some things that are hard to be understood. But I'm telling you, God is telling us, Jesus is telling us how to be a Christian. How to live the Christian life. How to live the abundant, happy Christian life. That's what I want. That's what revival's all about. So let's ask God to help us tonight as we look at just a little bit of this portion of Scripture tonight. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for those that are here tonight who desire to be disciples. I believe they desire to want to know the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, tonight you'd help me to deliver God's Word and that you would change us and mold us and make us what we're supposed to be. And Lord, we'll never arrive, but I pray that we would be more today than we were yesterday for the cause of Christ. Help us to be God's people living in a world just like these disciples lived in a Roman culture. We live in the same type of culture today. But Lord, people need to see real discipleship in the world in which we live. I pray that'd be possible. I believe that that would begin with the people here tonight in the surrounding area of Sedalia, Warrensburg, Knob, and all the places that are around here. I pray that these would be the people that, as you will eventually give the application of this message, all of these Beatitudes, the application made is to be the salt and the light of the world. And I pray we'd do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. When Jesus is preaching here, I don't want to go back and preach too much before Matthew chapter number 5, but I might do this toward the end of the message. But Jesus has come to the place where he has these men that are going to make up a church. They're going to be the definition of what we call a local assembly of baptized believers who were called to carry out the Great Commission that God has called us to do. And he's the leader. He's the head of the church. He's the one that started it. And really, if you want to, I mean, you want to get right down to it. He eventually takes from these people. He chooses 12. 11 of them were real. One of them was false. And he calls them apostles. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 12:28, I believe it is that the Bible said he set first in the church the apostles. And if you were to go to Luke chapter 6, he went to the mountain, he prayed all night, and from those that were following him, he chose these 12 men to be his disciples, to be his church, and he's going to teach them the things that we all still need to understand. Well, the very beginning of that is the Beatitudes, is the Sermon on the Mount. Because even though there was a multitude of people from all the regions that we found in verse 25 of chapter number 4, he actually sits down, and even though there's a multitude of people there, he begins to teach to his disciples. And if we're going to be disciples, then we need to learn the same things. Because we still live in the age of Christianity. We're called Christians. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the attitudes of the Christian life. You know, like people say things like, you got an attitude. Well, you should have an attitude, but it needs to be the beatitude attitude. That's what he's trying to teach us. Now, every beatitude that we read in these 12 verses that I just read, and again, there is no way that I could ever preach all of these because that's too many sermons. But every beatitude begins with the word blessed. And when you look at the word beatitude and it means abundant happiness, the word blessed means to be extremely fortunate, to be very well off in the sense that you are truly happy. And basically, what God is trying to tell us is, if you'll do it my way, then you will be an abundant Christian. You'll be a happy Christian. You'll be a blessed Christian. Any Christian that tries to do it on their own terms and in their own way and lives in a sinful way, they never are happy. They never can be happy. They will not be blessed. I don't know how many times that I say to my wife over and over, as we're moving into our elder years, and we understand that, we are not 30 years old anymore. We realize that we're closer to the end than we are at the beginning. That's just a transition of life. These are the kind of things that happen. But I have told her over and over, God has blessed us. That does not mean there's not been great burdens. That doesn't mean that there's been people who have said things about us that we can't believe they're even saying. It doesn't mean that men have not reviled us. It doesn't mean that people have not said things about us that are not true. But listen, if you focus on all of that stuff, then you'll go crazy. Jesus is saying these things are going to happen to you. And he did tell his disciples they will be persecuted. They will be reviled. They will be people that will lie against you. There will be people that will do all of these things. But he said this, they did that to the prophets. So you need to just rejoice and be exceedingly glad. But the attitude of the Beatitudes is that if you live the Christian life in the way that God expects you to live, then you will be extremely fortunate and you will be blessed and your life will be favored by God and you will have the influence that you're supposed to have in the culture in which you live. And that's what he's trying to get across to the disciples. And again, he is fighting against the religious philosophy of the day. He is fighting against the ways of the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who had listened. What they had done is the Pharisees had basically added to the Word of God, and they were more concerned about their additions to the Word of God than they were the Word of God. And they had all of these rules and regulations that many times didn't have anything to do with God's Word. And Jesus opposes that and comes against it. And he tells them, listen, these are the things going to happen. But here's what he says. To live the Beatitudes is to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and living in such a way that God will bless you. So one of the questions, and I think we've already answered it, is who is it that he's teaching to? And we've already answered that question. The answer is he is preaching this to his disciples. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who follows the teachings of another. And we're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ who, be reminded, that came to do the will of his Father. And so a disciple is not only a pupil, but he is one that is willing to follow those teachings that are being taught. And when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the question is, when Jesus teaches his disciples, are we not only willing to listen to what he says, but to live those things out in our life? Now, I hope you understand what I mean when I say this, and I mean it in the right way. Man, I'm telling you, I'm dying up here. And I say this, me and Brother Jeff Merrick, Brother Jeff Abels and Brother Jeff Merrick, Jeff is a very strong name. We are disciples of Leon Gray. Now when I say that, I mean like we learned his philosophy. We learned his And it's like, Brother Hastings, he was talking to me about missions and how that the church is built on missions. Well, where did he learn that from? He learned that from Calvary Baptist Church. He learned the importance of missions. Well, where did Brother Merrick learn that? And where did Brother Abels learn that? We learned that from Brother Gray. And still things today that I do and I don't do because I'm afraid Brother Gray would come back and say, you're not supposed to do it that way. And you know why? Because I was a disciple of Brother Gray. Listen, I preach with my left hand in my pocket without even knowing it. And I do it all the time. And I would rest assured probably Brother Merrick does the same thing. Yeah, watch him. He'll be doing it and he doesn't even know it. You know why? Because Brother Gray preached with his hand in his left pocket. And so you emulate those that are your teachers or those that teach you. And I'm telling you, when me and Brother Merrick sat down, our philosophy, our personalities are different. But our philosophy of ministry is very quite the same. If you come to Berean Baptist Church, you're liable to see some of the same things that that are going on here, music and philosophy and some of the quirks that we have, because Brother Gray had these quirks. And so I remember when I was, I had said, and this is just one example I had said under Brother Gray for about 4 years before I became the pastor here. Brother Gray's the one that sent me up here to preach, and I'd done it on several occasions. As Brother Ben Smith was gone on vacation, he sent me up here, and long story short, through the series of events, I ended up coming up here. But when I was at Berean, one of the things that I learned is we don't use tape music. Now, I'm not saying there's anything sinful about tape music. I just learned through Brother Gray and Brother Fred Reem Snyder and the music program at Berean that we're not going to use tape music. Now, if you go somewhere and use tape music, that's your business. But I was going to be the pastor here, and we weren't going to use tape music. And I had friends who would say things like, well, I'll tell you, when you get up there to Knob Noster and you know you don't have any piano players and you're gonna find out that you'll have to use tape music and stuff like that. And I said, no, we're not. Because if I did, I was afraid Brother Gray would come up here and say, hey, what are you doing using tape music? And we never used tape music. And we kind of got slim on piano players every once in a while. But I remember when one of our piano players left, another piano player got orders to, and then my daughter was about 11 years old, and I told her, I said, you're the piano player. She goes, Dad, I can't. I said, yeah, you can. I said, and I don't know if you remember this, but I said, well, you learn one song. And so we'll sing that song. We'll sing it. We'll sing seven verses of it. Well, Dad, there's only five verses. I said, we'll sing it twice. I said, and then the next week you learn another one. So then the next week we had two songs. And then the next week, I made her learn a new song every week. And by the time you got a couple of months, you got enough songs, you can make it through. And then God brought other people around and stuff like that. I'm just saying, those were things that we learned. Now, those things are philosophies of ministry and the way that we do things. But the doctrines of the Word of God, that's the most important. When we listen, this church, I'm going to guarantee you, is never going to stray away from the Authorized King James Version. That's the Word of God for the English-speaking people. Write it down. Sign it. I'll sign it. I'll sign your Bible. Brother Merrick can sign your Bible because that's the way it is. That's important. This church is never going to be a Calvinistic church because we're Baptists and Baptists ain't Calvinists. This church is never going to be a charismatic church because we're not charismatic. We're Baptists. Is everybody getting what I'm saying? But when I talk about attitudes, these are the attitudes of a child of God. Those might be things, the way that we do things, and I think we do things the right way. Don't get me wrong, but a disciple is one that learns from another. And we need to understand that the Great Commission has been given to the church, and it includes salvation, baptism, and discipleship. And I think many people get messed up on the Great Commission when they only concentrate on one aspect of the commission. No, there's three aspects. There is salvation, and then there's the obedience of baptism that makes you a member of the local New Testament Baptist church. And then there's the discipleship. And that's what you do in every service. When the Word of God is preached, when Sunday school is given, when the Word of God is preached, that's why we also have a philosophy that we believe in expository story Bible preaching, because we need to know what does the Bible say, because it is the Bible that changes lives. And then when you get to this particular passage of Scripture, you're getting right down to the attitudes that God's people are supposed to have. So I'll ask you this question. And listen, I'm getting closer to the message. Is it possible to be saved, a member of a good, solid Baptist church, and not be a disciple? I believe it is. It is possible. I don't believe it's God's will. But I've seen people for years not do the will of God. And it breaks my heart. In fact, I've put this in my notes somewhere, but I remember in the third year that I was the pastor here in 1992, I remember it very distinctly, that I realized as I was going through this that Jesus Christ was spending more time on those that wanted to be disciples than those that were just the multitude. The multitude is interested in being fed fishes and loaves. The multitude is interested in singing. The multitudes are interested in making Jesus a king. Disciples want to know what the attitudes of a Christian are supposed to be. And you can sit with somebody in a Baptist church and them not be a real disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8, verse 30, "And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, I want to ask you, how sincere is a person who is a sinner, who's been saved by the grace of God, and basically says something like this, "Lord, please save me from my sins, keep me from the fires of hell, make me your adopted child, but don't impose your disciplines on me." That's a person that's not going to really want to be a disciple. They just want to be in the multitude. Doesn't even make sense to me. I was in the military. I was in the Air Force for 6 years. And the one thing I loved about Calvary Baptist Church when I was pastor here is Pastor Merrick told me about 20% military, 80% civilian. When I was here for the first 5 years, it was 100% military. By the time I left after 11 years, it was basically 60% military, 40% civilian. It was getting more civilian and civilian because people like Brother Hubbard and Brother Varghese, they got out of the military and they stayed here. Why? Because they had a foundational church in their life and they understood this is where they needed to be. And that's good, and that's continued out through the years. Praise God. Because you don't find these kind of churches everywhere. They don't exist everywhere. So how can countless people who make a profession of faith in Christ and then don't want to be disciplined? What I was going to say is I always like the military because they understand discipline. And I used to tell people I have to be very careful when I was the pastor here about what to say, because I might say, I remember one time we were over in the other building and we were parked three deep over there, three people deep. If you came to church first, you were going home last, because there was two or three cars that were behind you. And I'm just telling you, I got up and I said, I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know what God's going to do, but we need to knock a wall out and build bigger. And if you wasn't careful, there'd be seven guys show up with a sledgehammer and say, "Now, preacher, which wall you want me to knock out?" You know what that is? That's somebody that understands discipline, authority. And listen, to be a disciple, listen, isn't it amazing? The word disciple actually means discipline. And a willingness to be a disciple is very important. The disciples who are following Jesus, listen to this, they had forsook all to gain what Christ had to say. And the first command, we're finally going to get to this, because again, I don't have time to go through all this, but I've always recognized that whatever somebody says first is usually important. And the first command, or the first directive he gives to the disciples is this: you need to be poor in spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you, the first time I heard that, it kind of scratched my head. By the way, poor in spirit is directly opposed to the thinking and the practice of the system of the world and the culture in which we live. The very opposite. How appealing does it sound to a typical person if you say, "Hey, do you want to be blessed?" And they say, "Yeah, then you need to be poor in spirit." How about that one for a teenager? Get your teenagers together and say, "Well, listen, if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to have the disciplines of Jesus Christ, if we're going to have the right attitude, we're going to have to be poor in spirit." Well, the truth is it doesn't sound appealing unless you understand what it means. So what does it not mean? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to have a poor attitude, meaning, oh, woe is me. You know, I'm so spiritual. I mean, you know, that's not spiritual. Actually, it's kind of whiny. It's kind of weird. People who walk around in false humility and, oh, you know, Eeyore type of, oh, woe is me. You know, I mean, everything. That's not the attitude. That's not what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit is not a forced humility. Oh, you know, if God would just put me out in the country somewhere, and I just had a few sheep. That's false humility. You need to go where God's called you. It doesn't matter if it's out in the field or in the city or whatever it might be. Poor in spirit does not mean someone who seems defeated. It does not mean to have low self-esteem. Some people think, "Oh yeah, I have no esteem." Well, get over yourself. That's not spiritual to have low self-esteem. It's always speaking about what you cannot do. Oh, I can't do this. I think the Bible says something like, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I think that might be in the Bible somewhere. It doesn't mean that you're quiet or shy. Being quiet or shy does not necessarily mean spiritual. In fact, the idea of poor in spirit means the opposite of being so self-centered and so prideful to think that you have it all together. Because the truth is we need God no matter what. That's the attitude of poor in spirit, which is actually the very opposite of being prideful and puffed up and self-sufficient and self-confident to the place where you think it's all about you and your ability, and it's not. It's not about you. It's about the one we serve. Pride means to be self-sufficient, to have confidence in self, in who you are, and your ability. And most people that are like that, they're not as a big deal as they think they are. They're not. Pride says I can do anything that I set my mind to, and therefore I don't need any help. Pride says, leave me alone. I can do it all by myself. No, you didn't get saved that way. And you shouldn't be living that way as the attitude of a Christian. To be poor in spirit means you have an inward sense of helplessness and inability outside of the Savior who died for you. Then you can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Poor in spirit means there's a dependence upon somebody else. And in being a disciple, we're talking about our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit says, Lord, I cannot do it by myself. Lord, help me in my unbelief. That's poor in spirit. That's where it all starts, not pride. Let me give you an example found in Luke 18. I meant to tell you to turn that when we first started, but I was all juiced up about my Big Al story. I forgot to tell you Luke 18. In Luke 18, very quickly, in verse number 9, Jesus speaks a parable about a Pharisee and a publican. Now, I think you would understand this. I don't want to belabor the point, but the Pharisees were the religious people of the day, and everybody looked up to them and thought they had it all together and that they were righteous. And the most hated person in the society was the publican, because they were the ones that took taxes from the Jewish people on behalf of the Roman government, and they had to extract more for them so that they could be paid. And so people didn't like them. And Matthew was a publican. And so Jesus spoke this parable. Now look what it says. He spoke a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. Is that what we're talking about? That's what pride does. Pride trusts in yourself. And here's what they thought. They thought they were righteous, and therefore, because they thought they were righteous, they despised other people. And so he tells about these two men that went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I am so awesome, I can't hardly stand myself. I'm not an extortioner, you know, like these men that are extortioners and unjust and adulterers. And even as this publican, I'm glad I'm not like that. And the truth was, they were like that. And he goes on to tell God all the things he did, like fasting twice a week, giving tithes of all that he possesses. But the publican, verse 13 says, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see the two attitudes? And then notice what Jesus Christ said. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, because the Pharisee exalted himself, for everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. So the very first thing in the Sermon on the Mount, God says, if you want to be exalted by man, then make sure you do it yourself. If you want to be exalted by God, then make sure you humble yourself. Great example right here. Very great example of what it means to be poor in spirit. John 15:5 says it like this, without me, you can do nothing. You know, there was an old adage, an old joke that, you know, teenagers, when I was in my 20s, I thought I knew everything and my dad didn't know anything. Especially between like 16, 17, 18. I thought my dad, and the older I got, the smarter my dad got. Because my dad understood things that I thought I understood that I didn't. Is everybody getting this? Because to be poor in spirit is have the humility that comes from a real sense of dependence upon God. And so the adage was, when a guy's in Bible college, he knows everything. When he becomes a pastor, he realizes he don't know nothing. And by the time he's 65 years, he realizes he really doesn't know nothing. Because our dependence is on God. If you learn to play an instrument, you must first learn the notes. And if you've had anybody in your family that's learned whatever instrument is, it'll just drive a man crazy. Ding, 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 dong, dong, ding, dong, ding, dong, ding. What are you going to put that ding, dong together to make something? Because it's ding and dong in my head right in here, and I'm like, I could usually put things out of my mind, but not that. Ding, ding, and man, the time that it all comes together, you're like, glory, hallelujah. Well, see, the way of discipleship, you have to learn the ding and the dong, meaning that you have to put it all together. And it first starts, listen, with humility and dependence upon God. God, preacher, is this what you're going to preach to us tonight on a Monday night? Yes! Because we can't start the lives of the disciplined life unless we start with humility. And that it's not about us. And if we will not and cannot learn true humility and poverty in our spirit, then we're never going to receive the blessings that God is going to try to give to us. In our spirit before God, we must have this attitude. God, without you, I cannot do it. And you can't approach God with a self-sufficiency and expect to walk away with God's blessings. I remember when I was in Bible college. I don't know why I remember these stories, but I was in Bible college and I sat by this guy. And as far as I was concerned, I was a hillbilly from Tennessee. That's the way I was perceived in the military. My wife said that. My wife said, first time I met you, I couldn't even understand what you were saying. You and another guy had the deepest southern accent. And I said, I take offense to that. I never had an accent. Real people talk like that. Brother Sam Barges, he had an accent, let me tell you. Son. You ever seen an Indian and a hillbilly trying to communicate together for the first time? It's, you know, my attitude is like, I'd send him to my wife's house to teach him phonics. I was just like, you know, Lord, I'd just be glad. I want to pastor. I believe I'm called to preach. I am called to preach. I want to pastor, but I don't know how it's all going to work out. And basically that was, I thought, am I going to start a church? I thought I was going to start a church in Nebraska. I had picked out a city. But God orchestrated it. God worked it out. God knew what he was doing. But I had a guy who sat by me. He sat by me in college. He goes, what do you think? What do you think? I said, I have no idea, brother. I said, you know what? I believe you have to go. It's like this. You have to go through boot camp before they'll ever give you an assignment. And then after you go through boot camp, then they send you to tech school and you got to learn the job. And then after you learn the job, they send you to your base, and then they make you go through a bunch of OJT because you still ain't got it. And then you got to do all these OJT things, and then one day they might let you do it on your own, but you've been there for a while. It's because you had to learn the disciplines to get where you needed to be. And so I was saying that I'm just in Bible college. I'm just taking one step at a time. And if my pastor asks me to go preach somewhere, I'll do that and whatever. And this guy goes, well, I'm going to tell you, me, I'm going to pastor a mega church. I said, really? Well, how do you know that? He said, well, I just believe I have the talent to do that. Guy's not even a preacher. Because he didn't have the discipline of the humility that he should have had if he was going to be a preacher. I'm going to tell you, if you look at what we read in Luke 18, I'll tell you this about humility. It is essential. You can't be saved without the attitude of humility. You can't walk down the aisle chewing gum with a big smile on your face, going, hey, yeah, I'm ready to be saved. No, there's no humility in that. One of the most amazing things that I ever saw was when Pat Rodriguez got saved. And I had just stuck my hand in a auger and we were getting ready to blow insulation. And I stuck my hand over at the house and that I was building. I stuck my hand in an auger, and I didn't know that there was a wasp nest in there. And they all converged on me. And the first thing I thought of was I took my ring off right away. And the next thing you know, my hand looked like a balloon. And we had been praying for Pat Rodriguez. And I'm telling you, how Pat Rodriguez got saved? He got saved because men worked on this building, and he came out and saw regular men doing regular things, living humble lives, serving God. It was an amazing, and he got under conviction. But I'll never forget, I was preaching out of the book of Daniel on this subject. Mina, mina, teka, yafarsin. You've been weighed in the balances and are found wanting, as I was preaching through Daniel. And he ran down the aisle, and he grabbed a hold of me, and I went to my knees, not because I wanted to pray, because he almost killed me with my hand. And I'm down on my knees and I'm like, Lord, save him quickly. He's going to kill me. But he called out into salvation. You know what? He humbled himself. And that's how you get saved. Well, if that's how you get saved, then that's how you should live your Christian life. When you got saved, it was a dependence on somebody that saved you. You didn't come telling God, nobody's going to heaven and say, let me tell you how I got here. No, you're going to get there by the grace of God and the mercy of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the grace of God and it's His mercy. And I'm telling you, it's because you humbled yourself before Him and called upon Him in salvation. And Jesus said in that parable, He said, one went away justified and the other did not. He said, to exalt self means to be abased, and to humble self means to be exalted. And the Pharisees said, righteous with God? Yeah, I can do that. In fact, I'm doing it right now. And the publican said, me right with God? No way. Be merciful to me, a sinner. How about you when you came to Christ? Did you come to God telling you were okay? You know what? I've who knows how many people we've visited as pastors over the last 35 years, and sometimes you'll come across a guy go, I'm okay. What makes you think you're okay? When you say you're okay, that means you ain't okay. If you came just as I am without one plea and cast yourself before God a sinner, He will save you by grace. And guess what? He will exalt you. He will actually give you a place in heaven. He adopts you into His family. And that was all because of humility. And now we want to walk around as Christians, puffed up, thinking we know everything. No, we don't know everything. But how about live with the same spirit? Here's the idea. The spirit of brokenness and poverty and helplessness and dependence on Him. And Paul said it like this. Die daily. Paul didn't say, now wake up every morning and grab yourself by the bootstraps and it's all about you. No, he said, die every day. And every day as you die, you can be used by God. Now here's what I want you to understand about this. Humility and beatitudes and stuff like that. There's not people outside of these doors that are in the multitudes are ready for this. There's no multitude thought process that is ready to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus went all of the Galilees, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them, and therefore this great multitude followed him. These people were not looking for the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. They were looking for a kingdom like King David's kingdom and King Solomon's kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for somebody that could take them from their Roman oppression. In fact, one point the Bible says they took him and wanted to force him to be a king. They were looking at the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to be healed. The healing and the feeding of the 5,000 was to authenticate who Jesus Christ was. That He is the Son of God. And that He has power over diseases. And that He has power over death. And that when He preaches the gospel and when He preaches the Beatitudes and when He gives the Sermon on the Mount, He has the authority to do so. Because I don't know anybody else that's ever raised the dead. Or done all those things that we just said. Or fed 5,000 with some few fish and few loaves. See, the multitude is looking for something different than the disciple is looking for. And the multitude's not ready for discipleship. But we should be. Somebody say amen. The kingdom they were looking for was a kingdom that would take away the Roman oppression. They wanted a kingdom, listen to this, and even Judas Iscariot is proved out to be like this. They wanted a kingdom that had power and wealth and riches and pleasure and glory and freedom from Roman oppression. And the Bible says that Judas never got saved. He just held the money bag. He wanted what was in the bag. He was looking for what the multitudes were looking for. Because if you ain't saved, then you can't be a disciple. Is everybody getting this? Jesus said about His kingdom in John 18:37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom was of this world, my people would rise up and fight." Jesus is a different type of king with a different type of kingdom, and those multitudes had not submitted to Him would not understand a king. Now listen to this. That was humble. And suffered, and washed people's feet, and loved sinners, and touched lepers. Do you know at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is coming down off the mountain, one of the first people that He encounters is a leper? And the Bible said He put His hand on him. Do you understand that? You don't put your hand on a leper. You couldn't even sit next to somebody who had COVID for a couple, 3 years ago. Son, COVID is over with. Get over it. I'll never forget when I came to the place, I said, "This is enough. This is enough. This is ridiculous." Jesus put His hand on lepers. You don't do that. You'll get leprosy. Not if you're the Son of God. And He touched lepers. He had no place to lay His head. He loved His enemies. That's also a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Oh, don't, please don't ask me to that. Oh yeah, you have to do that too. He chose poverty instead of the comforts of the world. What kind of king lived this way? One that came to save sinners and to teach us by His example. Jesus didn't spend time with the multitudes as much as He spent time with the disciples. And I told you this. When I'd been the pastor here for 3 years, I studied this passage and was convicted by this thought. I've been spending too much of my time on people who don't want to be disciples. I was running after the 90% that didn't care about coming to church. And I was like, why are they not coming to church? Why do you not come to church? Why do you not tithe? Why do you not serve God? You know why? Because I never realized they were part of the multitude. And so me and my wife started praying for the disciples. And then God started doing things like you could never believe. And that's how I want to pastor. I ain't got time for the crybabies. Grow up. You understand what I'm saying? Pastor Merrick ain't got time for crybabies. It's time for you to grow up. Don't you think it'd be like really weird if you were like 16 years old and you're still sucking a pacifier? That'd be like really, really weird. Even if it'd be like you come home to your wife and she says, "What's for supper?" "I got your bottle ready for you, honey. Just lay on the couch and I'll feed you your bottle." Grow up and be a disciple. "Well, preacher, I just don't think you're very humble about that." Oh, yeah, I am. I'm serious. It breaks my heart for people to be eating a bottle when they're 16 years old. Disciples, listen to this. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus taught the church his beatitudes so they would have the right attitude for what? To reach the lost world. You should not have to be a baby in church. That's for the multitudes. Disciples are necessary to reach the multitudes. Why do I need to be a disciple in God's kingdom? Well, you understand you got to be saved, you got to be born again. You can never learn the disciplines of Christ without salvation. Second of all, you must be willing to be a disciple. You have to submit yourself to the teacher, his word, and his word, which is his manual. Third, you got to understand that his kingdom doesn't major on the having and the doing, but it focuses on the being, who we are. You know, I want to be around people who want to be disciples. The kingdom and the system of this world says, if you have wealth and power and things and popularity, you should be happy. Yet people are so miserable. So miserable. In Jesus' kingdom, it's about being. It's your character that Jesus desires to teach us about. What you be is what matters to Jesus. What you are is what Jesus wants to develop. He wants you to be poor in spirit, which is the opposite of pride. Now listen, I'm going to go on a little bit here. He wants you to mourn over your sin. He wants you to be meek, which is power under control with God. He wants you to show mercy. He wants you to, listen to this. This is one I'd really like to preach this week. He wants you to hunger and thirst after that which is righteous rather than that which is carnal. He's looking for a broken and contrite heart, one who will learn to pray and to fast. He wants your heart to be pure and to be a peacemaker. He wants you to understand that persecution in his kingdom comes with being a disciple. But he says if you will be these things and they be a part of you, you will be blessed beyond the measure that you will ever see. And then you will have an opportunity to reach out to the multitudes who are without hope. Now let me ask you this. You think the multitudes are ready for this? No. But you should be. And by the way, on a Monday night, I'm not really preaching to the multitudes. I'm preaching to the disciples. Now the multitudes heard what Jesus said, but it went right over their head. Unfortunately, some of the disciples took them a while to get it. But I want to ask you this. Will you be a born-again child of God, willing to allow Jesus to teach you his disciplines? Before you answer that, go to Luke chapter 14. Go to Luke chapter 14. And look at verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, he looked right at him, he said, "Now if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What is Jesus saying here? You got to love him more than anything else. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to talk about building a tower, call, all this kind of stuff. But I think you get the idea in just verse 26. You know what? I was a mama's boy growing up, let me tell you. And I don't mind telling you that. But I had to understand that if I was going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I had to love Christ more than my mom, or Christ more than my old life, or Christ more than where I came from, or more than anything. I had to do what he said. Everybody getting this? That's where we start right there. So it gives pause for thought, does it not? The world's viewpoint is no thank you, I'll pass. However, Jesus says to his disciples, blessed. Which means that joy and happiness will be a part of your life without any regards to your circumstances. Our circumstances don't all... Let me just tell you, if you're young, life don't always turn out the way you think it's going to. But God is still good. And he is still worthy to be praised. And he is worthy for us to be his disciple. Joy and gladness comes from submission and obedience to the King. And if you're willing to allow Jesus to teach you his way of discipleship, which is the opposite to the world, you will never, ever, ever, ever be sorry you followed his way. So it starts with humility. And then everything builds upon from there, as I already mentioned. And again, you just go right down through there. He talks about humility. He talks about mourning over your sin. He talks about meekness, which is not weakness, because Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and he had power with God. Those that hunger and thirst after that which is righteous. Blessed are the merciful. Though, listen, isn't it amazing that we want mercy, but then we don't turn around and want to give people mercy. We want to grind them into powder. No, show some mercy. Jesus did. Jesus was merciful to us. Amen. To be a disciple, we have to be merciful to others. And then he's going to really get deep in the weeds later on. He says, oh, by the way, you got to love your enemies. What? What? It takes him a while to get there. And it takes a while to get there. And I'm not sure I've completely arrived there yet. But by God's grace, I want to. Why? Because I want to be a disciple. I want to have an influence. I want to be who God wants me to be. That'll bring revival. Let's stand tonight, every head bowed.